May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. This morning we hear God's Word as is summarized and taught in Belgic Confession Articles 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and brothers and sisters, this morning we consider another aspect of Holy Scripture, the Belgic Confession, and we heard about this already a long time ago. We started in the Belgic Confession some time ago. But it's in the context of what the Church confesses concerning Scripture. And one thing that we have seen, as I said some time ago, is that in the Bible, God makes Himself known. And that's what to reveal means. To reveal means to make known. So when we say that this is God's revelation, that means God makes Himself known there. And we've also seen that the author of Scripture is God Himself. He didn't actually write it all. He had various men write it, as we'll reflect on later on. But He inspired them. He told them what to write. Well, now also, in these articles, we see God's design in the Holy Scriptures. I chose this term design because, you know, when you think of a design, for example, when you're going to build a building, well, you have a plan for construction, but you also have a purpose for that construction. So you see, in terms of a plan for the Scriptures. You know, we don't often think about the fact, I don't think, that the Bible, as inspired Scripture, it wasn't given to man all wrapped up in one book. The Bible we have today, as one book, as you are well aware, was written by many, many different writers. And the Bible tells us they were holy men. That doesn't mean they were perfect. They were sinful just like you and me. But they were set apart. They were holy men inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote this one book over a period of many, many years. The Old Testament over 1,000 years. Imagine that. So you see, we must ask ourselves, how did these writings all come to be in one book like we have today? And the answer is this, that in history God used the church to confess what we call a canon. That's why the Belgic Confession speaks about the canonical books. And we say this happened in history because, you see, this canon became necessary because many other writings appeared. And many of these writings, they also claimed to be inspired. They claimed that God had told them to write these things, and they were inspired. And we know that that was true already just after the Old Testament was completed. There were already then people who claimed to be inspired, that their writings were inspired. So you see, in history, the church was faced with having to make decisions about revelation. Had God really made Himself known in these writings too? See, the church had to recognize which writings were inspired and which were not. And Belgic Confession Articles 4, 5, and 6 are therefore about this canon of Scripture. I hope by now you're wondering, what in the world do we mean by canon? Perhaps some of you already know that. Canon comes from the Latin. It's really a word for rod or a measure or a rule. That's what canon is. So here is a measure of Scripture. That's what we're really saying when we talk about the canon. See, to accept this canon, in other words, to know which writings were inspired, well, over history, the church looked at all kinds of texts. And I don't have time, and it wouldn't be the place here to go into detail here. But you have to understand at least this much, that there were various manuscripts that were put together and they form a text. And you see, in this process, they had to accept which of these manuscripts were indeed inspired. And that took place over a period of history. So, by way of seeing how this worked out, as history went along, for example, on the one hand, the Jews came to recognize which writings were inspired. And that's how the Old Testament was established. And it made up 39 books. But also, on the second place, there was this matter of the New Testament now. Which books were to be in the New Testament? Well, that was established in the 300s. So, in the 300s AD, it was recognized that there were 27 books in the New Testament. So you see, the canon of Holy Scripture was recognized by that time to be 66 books. The Jews, of course, they have only 39. And, we'll reflect later on this, but the Roman Catholic Church has 80 books because they include the Apocrypha in the canon. So the point of all this is, brothers and sisters, that the design which God had in the Scriptures, it included a plan. The plan was this. That in His providence, and providence just simply means God rules everything. So in His control of everything that would take place, all the writings which God had inspired, they would be put together in one book. That's also very important that we see, we confess that truth. Also, we have to see that this design included a specific purpose. And that this one book would be the rule for faith and life. And the theme seeks to reflect that. Our theme is the design of Holy Scripture as the only rule for faith and life. Our first point, you have it in the bulletin, is that we look at the unity of Holy Scripture. Now think of it. We have here 66 different books. And they were written by so many different writers. Over so many different years. And yet we're going to talk about one book. You know, this is a unity. There's nothing missing. Now, the easiest way, or simplistic way, to say, yes, of course there's a unity here. Because after all, they all have the same author, right? Because God gave it. So, case closed. We reflected on that when we read the law this morning in Deuteronomy 6. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And therefore there is one truth. But we also have to think of this unity in a little more detail. And the reason why we have to do that, and the reason why Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, the church after him, adopted this confession, the reason is because this unity is being attacked. And it has been throughout history. And sometimes this attack is very deceptive. Article 4 speaks of the Holy Scripture as being two parts. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And the big issue, the big point of attack, brothers and sisters, is this. How are these two related? The Old Testament and New Testament. The most common view for how these two are related, and it's the view that many, many churches teach. Those churches that call themselves evangelical, they hold to this and they teach it. The amazing thing to me, I grew up in a church like this, is that they don't use this term. Except in their schools of higher learning. The view is called dispensationalism. And no, I'm not trying to lead you into some academic discussion here, but it's very important that we understand this in terms of this issue of the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament. We have to recognize the view of dispensationalism is very different from what we have come to call the Reformed view or even the Presbyterian view. And if you claim to be truly Reformed or Presbyterian in a biblical sense, then you need to know about this view of dispensationalism, and you need to know why you confess it's in error, why you're against it. Because it's very common today. Dispensationalism, of course, has a whole lot of different views, but in terms of now just the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament, dispensationalism teaches, and I'm putting it very simply, that the Old Testament was really meant for the Jews. Some dispensationalists literally say, the Jews are God's earthly people. There are even extreme dispensationalists who will even say that parts of the Gospels and parts of Acts are not for the Christian church. You know, those parts that talk about the kingdom, for example, I've read dispensationalist writers who say some of the writings, some of the teachings that Jesus taught, well, he pulled them back when he saw that the Jews were going to reject him. The point is that in dispensationalism, and there are other forms or other ideas floating around today that do this too, and they would vehemently oppose you saying you're like the dispensationalists. They're not dispensational, but they do the same thing, and that is this. They cut up the scriptures, so they say, well, this isn't for us today. And brothers and sisters, whenever you hear anybody teaching that, yeah, well, this here, this isn't for us, then you know you're looking at some false teaching. By the way, dispensationalism wasn't even known in the day of Guido de Bray and the making of the Belgic Confession, because it was really invented only in the 1800s. But you see, because of dispensationalism, in many churches today, there's very little teaching from the Old Testament. And that's even sadly true even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Or you may have a sermon once in a while from the Old Testament, but really it's used to teach, you know, some moral lessons. That's how the Old Testament is used. And if you'll pardon the expression, it's kind of the idea, you know, you have a story of Daniel, so dare to be a Daniel. Right? And it ties in really neatly with Arminian teaching too, of course. Because you see, it's all man-centered. Look at how brave David was. Well, you should try to be like that. And that's what the Old Testament is used for. If you'll pardon me for saying it, I know it very well because I grew up with it. What's the problem? Here's the problem, brothers and sisters. Because there's no understanding of the covenant, really, there is no common thread through all the scriptures. There is no sense of unity of scripture. It's so important to understand. There is a thread, and that thread, if you will, is Jesus Christ. And it holds it all together. That's the unity. We have to see the sad truth, that the way of thinking that divides up the scriptures, it also really opens up the door to liberalism. You know, they teach, and this is also sadly common in churches today, you know, the Old Testament, it has this kind of low view of God. You know, the Old Testament is about a God who's a God of wrath and of judgment. And of course, well, we don't want that. They say modern man, he's outgrown this understanding of God. So he has greater spiritual insight that God is a God of love. And that's what the New Testament is about. And if you go along with this thinking, it's not very hard to see why you would throw out the Old Testament, basically, other than a few moral teachings. And that's why also, for a Christian, it's basically about looking at the New Testament. And of course, it's all man-made, brothers and sisters. If you read the Bible, and I know that many of you, if not all of you, will clearly agree with me, but we need to keep it in mind. It's bogus, pardon the expression. The fact is, as you read the Bible, the Old Testament is full of God's love and of His grace. And the New Testament has a whole lot to say about God's wrath and about His judgment. So you see, we confess in these articles that the Bible, that the Holy Scriptures, they contain Old Testament and New Testament, and these together are one canon. They are one rule. There isn't two sets of rules here. But what's more important is that we say this because the Bible says it. Be very careful. Your confession isn't just, well, we happen to believe this. That's what I hate about science books. And it's a real challenge for Christian education, you know. Because you can get some Christian science books and they say, well, evolutionists believe this and we believe this. And that's it. So it's just a matter of, well, we believe this, they believe that, and that's it, right? No, there's something more at stake here. We have a reason for believing it. They don't have a reason to believe that. We have a reason why we believe it. Because it's true to fact what God has given us. And we'll see more of that as we go along. But I said the Bible tells us this. We read about it this morning. Remember, the word testament, it's the same as covenant. And that's shown to us in 2 Corinthians 3. We read about it there. We read also about how the testament is God's last will. And there in Hebrews 9, it even reflects on man-made wills. We have still today, when somebody makes out a will, it's called his last will and testament. Well, God also has, if you will, a last will and testament. He's the giver of it. And as we already said, it includes both old and new. And we have to see that in both old and new, the Old Testament, New Testament, in grace, God deals with His people as heirs. That's what it's about, you see. He gives them His inheritance. He leaves them His blessings. If you will, He leaves them His wealth. But as we also read, that requires death. And we read about that in Hebrews 9, didn't we? If you have a will made out, your will doesn't have anything, it's not in force until you die. Then it kicks in. And that's what we read about God's will. It required death. And that's why the Old Testament had so much about death. Their worship. In many ways, their worship focused on death. There were all these sacrifices. There was all this killing and blood. And there was a stench. If you've ever smelled burning blood, you know how terrible that smells. Why? To remind God's people of the stink of their sin. That's why. Think of what we read, Hebrews 9:18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And in Hebrews 9:16 and following, it shows the need for Christ to die. So that God's covenant, His testament, would be put into effect. The point is, that's the thread of Holy Scripture, brothers and sisters. the life, the death of the testator. The one who would be the one who would put the testament, the will, in effect. That's the unity. And if we miss it, if we don't see it, as we read the Scriptures, we become blind to the truth of Scripture. And brothers and sisters, that's why many people will be teaching the Scriptures. You can hear it all the time on TV. But they're blind leaders of the blind, and I say that with sadness. Why? Because they don't see this unity. It was true of the Jews, and the Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3. We read it in verse 14 and following. It says, their minds were blinded until this day. The same veil, see, there's a covering, remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. And it goes on, it says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. See, they're reading the Bible too. Are they getting the truth of it? No. Because they don't see the thread, Christ. And so it says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, that's sadly also true of dispensationalism. They read the Old Testament without Jesus Christ, and they are literally, in a spiritual sense, blind. So you see, brothers and sisters, these two books, they're one complete unit, held together with the promise of the coming and all the teachings, the anticipation, the life and the death of the testator, the one who would put the testament into effect. And that's why we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture, it says. Obviously, that included the Old Testament, because when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote that, the New Testament wasn't even completed yet. But you see, we have to understand, all Scripture is given by God and is profitable only when you see the unity of Scripture. Otherwise, there's a whole bunch of Scripture that won't be profitable to you. And many people treat the Bible that way. A man from history who's called Saint Augustine, or Saint Augustine. I'm not even sure how I pronounce it because I'm not consistent in it. And if you think you have the perfect answer, you don't, because no one is agreed on how it should be pronounced. Anyway, Saint Augustine is famous for a phrase that shows the unity of Scripture, and I'm sure you've heard it. He said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That's a beautiful little sentence to remember. And I've tried to get my students, I've quizzed them on this backwards and forwards, because then I can really find out if they understand the relationship between the old and the new. Just think of it. The new is in the old concealed. See, it's there, because this is one truth. So it's there. The truth of the New Testament is in the old, but it's hidden. How is it hidden? Well, in types and shadows and pictures, right? But also the old is in the new. But that's where it's revealed. So we need the whole thing together to know the truth that God has for us. And in keeping with all this, I want to give you three things that are very important for us to understand what this unity of the Bible means. So unity of Scripture means, on the one hand, it means that no parts of Scripture are irrelevant or unimportant. Oh, we have to cling to this. Unity means there's no part of the Bible that is unimportant. No part. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sure that all of you can point to various scriptures and say, well, you know, how is this important? I mean, this seems so, you know, kind of mundane or whatever. And I'm not going to go to examples here. That's not the point right now. There's a difference between understanding the importance, but also seeing that it is important. The important thing here is, brothers and sisters, when we think about Scripture, no part being irrelevant or unimportant, See, if you doubt the history of certain parts of the Old Testament, as some churches do today, you know, they say that it's not true, well, then you have no reason to believe what the Bible says about the history of Jesus' life and His death and so on. And that means you have no salvation, at least no guarantee of it. See, if you doubt that Adam, you know, the guy back in Genesis, the first man, our father, our common father, all human beings have one father, Adam. If you doubt that he was a real man, well, then you have no reason to believe that Jesus, who was called in the Bible the last Adam, you have no reason to believe that he was a real man. So no part of Scripture is irrelevant. Unity means that. Secondly, to say that the Bible is a unit or its unity means that the same grace of God was present in the Old Testament time as in the New Testament. It's not that the Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about grace. That's false teaching. The Bible shows repeatedly that God dealt with His people throughout history, from the Old Testament on, according to His grace. That's how they were saved. Old Testament believers were saved by believing in the death of Jesus Christ, just like you and I are saved today. And by the way, that's why we read in Romans 9. When it talks about sorry, I'm in the wrong book here. Sorry, I mean Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9:15, it says, "For this reason, He," talking about Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." Notice what it says. "For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." So Christ died to save those under the first covenant, it says. It's talking about the old covenant. So there is a very clear, explicit statement. And of course, there are myriads of others, brothers and sisters. You know how the Bible in Galatians and in Romans talks about Abraham was saved by faith, not by his works, and so on. So our point here is unity means that believers of all times were saved the same way, through Jesus Christ. The third important point about the meaning of unity, it means that the church ought to preach, ought to study it, and ought to know both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is the full counsel of God that the church is to preach and teach. And that means we don't just study the Old Testament for, you know, history's sake or for trivia. And that's one of the challenges of finding good studies of the Old Testament. A lot of it isn't, you know, what we call covenantal. I fear using that term because it's so often misused. And we just kind of use it as a bit of a slogan. But when we say covenantal, that means it has to do with the testator, his life and death. And if we miss that thread, see, then we'll get studying the Old Testament and you can find all kinds of, you know, dispensationalist churches too, they have Old Testament education. I was trained in a church where we learned the Old Testament. But it was more like for storytelling. It was for trivia. It wasn't to learn about Jesus Christ. Remember, we already reflected on 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable. And it's profitable for all those things that are listed there in 2 Timothy 3. So you see, the church confesses the unity of Holy Scripture. These 66 books are the canon. They are the rule or the measurement for faith and for life. That is, for what we believe and how we are to live. But also then we have to go on and we have to see that these books together as a canon are the only infallible writings. Infallible, children, means there are no mistakes. If you're fallible, it means you make mistakes. And all men are fallible. See, that's the amazing thing. Even the writers who wrote this, they were fallible, and yet they didn't make mistakes. Well, how is that possible? Well, let's listen and look at our second point. The infallible nature of Holy Scripture. In Article 3, we saw Scripture is inspired. Each word was given by God, it says. And that means then in Article 4 that we're considering this morning, it says, against which nothing can be alleged. This is a powerful confession, brothers and sisters. We're saying nothing can be brought against any part of the Bible to correct it or, you know, to try to disprove something. I had a professor once, this is a bit of a side, I hope you'll forgive it. But he said in the church that at that time he was a member of and a minister of, that in one of their synods they wanted to appoint a committee to study whether the Bible was indeed inspired. And his big argument was such a committee is out of order. He would never go along with such a committee because now you're going to be the judges, right? There is no such thing as studying such a thing. You can study to show that it says that, but not to study if that's exactly what it is. As I always tell my students, if you start with that kind of a study, you'll always end up finding mistakes in the Bible. See, nothing can be brought against the Bible. And that's very important because, brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are to judge you, not you them. They're to judge all men. The Scriptures are to judge all the writings of men. And that's why the article says, in Article 5, it says, here is a regulation, foundation, and the confirmation of our faith. If you let go of inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, we have to see how important it is. You won't have a regulation, a foundation, or confirmation of your faith. Let's look at each of these briefly. The Scripture is a regulation of our faith. The point is, this is a basic rule for what you have to believe. If you're going to be called a Christian, the Bible's going to tell you what you have to believe. See, this isn't rules for the church. The church doesn't set up these rules. They're God's rules. Well, you know, today we live in a world where people, you know, they say, well, you know, it's your business what you believe. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. Oh, no. Your faith and the way you live, it's judged because there is a guide and there is a rule. And it's Holy Scripture. And you see, this is what the elders, this is what the session is to use to judge your faith, what you believe, and your life, how you live. It's not theirs. It's God-given. And at any time, any God-fearing eldership will gladly submit to any believer who says, this isn't in the Bible. You're requiring us to do something or to believe something that isn't in the Bible. We will gladly welcome such a critique. To not do so would be unbiblical. I grew up in a church that had all kinds of rules that weren't biblical. And they were rules for why you had to do certain things in order to be a member of that church. That's not what the church is about. You can do that with a social club. You know, you can have a basket weaving club or whatever club you want to have. And you can say, well, anybody who's going to be a member of this club, they have to do these things. Everybody has to weave one basket per year or whatever, you know. You can make all kinds of rules. And as I always say to people, I don't know why you're against it, then don't be a member of it. You don't like those rules. Now, we had a little volleyball club in Suriname, and people started to bicker about it. I says, well, don't be part of the club then. What's the big deal? But you see, it's not that way in the church. It is a big deal in the church. Because you see, these aren't our rules. They're God's rules. So that's what it means when we say that in the Bible we have a regulation of our faith. We also confess it's a foundation of our faith. In other words, here's something that's solid like a rock. Brothers and sisters, here's something that you can build your life on and the life of your children and the life of your home and the life of your work and so on. And everything else, if it's not based on Scripture, it's like sinking sand or shifting sand. See, sand is always changing. It's not something to build your life on. But here in the Bible, we have something solid. It's a foundation. James 1:18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how we were brought forth. That's how we were given new life in Christ. By the word of truth. So you see, I pray that we would really understand this and be convicted by it. The foundation for your faith, brothers and sisters, and for my faith. It's not our emotions. It's not our feelings. It's not what we have experienced. I beg of you to think of this and remember it. Because today we live in that kind of environment. How often don't people say, you know, you tell them, but the Bible says this, yeah, but I really feel, and then they say something else. Or I've heard people say that they experienced something. I don't want to get sidetracked in giving specific examples. But this is ripe today, brothers and sisters. They go by what they have experienced, and that is what they think is the truth. That's the foundation for their faith. It's not. Your best experiences and your best feelings can lie to you and to me too. They'll play tricks on you. Just like the illusionist will play tricks on you to bring a bunny out of a hat. The foundation for your faith and mine is God's Word. His promises. So you see, when the elders ask us, why do you believe you are saved? What are you going to say? Because I experienced something? I hope not. Because I really feel in my heart, you know? I hope not. Why do you believe you're saved? Because God promises me something. If I believe in Jesus Christ, I have everlasting life. I believe God's promises. God's Word is the foundation of your faith. It's the confirmation of your faith. See, it's one thing to have a rule, it's one thing to have a foundation, but now to have it confirmed to you. It works something like this. As we eat this Word, it's food, spiritual food, as we eat it, see, we grow in our convictions. Not, you know, that we know everything, but that God does. And growing in your convictions doesn't mean arrogance. It means, I hold to this, so help me God. Show me where I'm wrong, please. I beg of you to show me where I'm wrong. That's growing in your convictions. See, as we eat and feed on the Word, we're disciplined in our character and our life. See, here's where we have the power of God by His Spirit, so we can live a new life. And you see, it's exactly that new life that shows the fruits of salvation. And remember, fruit show what's on the tree. See, they're the effect of what's in your heart. And that's how our faith is confirmed. We can be sure of having true faith because it shows as we live. What? According to the rules of man? No, according to God's law. We grow in our obedience, in our discipline, in our convictions. That's a confirmation of our faith. And it's based on the Word. But brothers and sisters, we have to see, all of this is only true because the Scripture is infallible. It absolutely has no errors, no mistakes. Article 5 says, notice, we believe without any doubt all things contained in them. And then it right away says, not so much because the church receives and approves them. We have to see something important here. The reason why we say the Holy Scripture is the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, the reason isn't, first of all, because the church says so. They put that in there because at that time and still today, the Roman Catholic Church indeed says that's the reason why you have to look at this. That's the reason why you have to accept it. Because the church decided these things and the church is the highest authority. In their confession, which is the Baltimore Catechism, the Roman Catholic Church literally says the church gives authority to Scripture. Now we have to be careful to be true. The church is God's agent for salvation, especially in preaching. The church is God's agent for salvation. Please, if you would look at 1 Timothy 3 with me, I'd like to show you something there concerning the church and the truth. 1 Timothy 3. We'll start at verse 14 because it's kind of an ongoing sentence here. But the real essence is in verse 15 towards the end. In 1 Timothy 3:14 it says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write, now listen, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Wow. I have heard an elder say this. I want to put this in a context, brothers and sisters, so we really see the force of this. An elder said, and this was in a broader assembly, church assembly, what we would call our presbytery, he says, "We are elders, and you have to listen to us." And somebody said, "How can you say that?" "Because we are the pillar and ground of the truth." Really? So just as elders, you're the pillar and ground of the truth? Look at what it says here. It says the church is the house of God is the church of the living God and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And then look at what follows in verse 16. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." There is an early confession. See, there's a creed. So how is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? In her confessions. Not in what she declares, but in what she confesses God to be declaring. That's the point. See, the church is the pillar and ground in the truth, not that she will decide what is the truth and tell you and therefore you have to believe it. No, the church is a pillar and ground in the truth by confessing what is truth. See, even in the process of confessing the canon of Scripture, we said God used the church in history to do this, didn't we? But you notice, it's very important here, the Belgic Confession does not say, we declare these to be inspired. It doesn't say that. And that's important. What does it say? It says, rather, we receive all these books and these only as holy and inspired and so on. See? In this way, they are confessing, and we must confess, that they are inspired. And we receive them as infallible. So you see, yes, God uses the church, but He doesn't use the church to produce the truth, to produce faith. Put bluntly, the church can't save you. It is faith and salvation that is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And He does that through the ministry of the church. And that's why right away in Article 5 we confess, but especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God. In other words, that they're inspired. So what's being said here is the Holy Spirit uses the Word to witness to us about that Word. See, the Holy Spirit uses the Word, especially the preaching of the Word, to speak to us, to witness to us. And that's how we will come to know. We will come to know that God gave this And here's the little line of simple logic that I always teach students about infallibility. Scriptures are infallible. How do you know? See? As you grow up, children, and all of us, I'm sure, have experienced it, people are going to come to you and they say, you say that this has no mistakes and God gave it. How do you know that? You know what many people say, right? They say, well, you just have to believe it. That's not the answer. That's not a biblical answer. Here's a simple process. You can say, I know this because God gave it. And because He doesn't make mistakes, there are no mistakes in it. Now, of course, the question still comes is, how do you know that God gave it? Well, we confess that He has spoken to me through that Word. Not in a vacuum. You know, not by a bolt of lightning. Not by some mystical experience. But right here in the Bible itself. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. They know when I'm speaking. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 6 says, you became followers of us in the Lord having received the Word. The point is this, the Holy Spirit uses the Word to bear witness to the truth of that Word. And that is the precious possession of every believer. The true believer knows, he has conviction that the Bible is the truth and it has no mistakes. And that's why the article goes on and it says, we also have this testimony because they, that is the Scripture, contain the evidence in themselves. And it goes on and says, even the blind are able to perceive that what's foretold is being fulfilled. See, we confess something here that in education circles is called that Scripture is self-authenticating. In other words, it confirms itself. You can't do it. You can't go to other writers. You're wasting your time. You can't go to another writer, you know, maybe some very highfalutin guy that you really look up to and say, look at what he says. He says the Bible is so, I believe it. It's not good enough for the other person who may not like that guy. See, that's what we're faced with in our really everyday lives with people who attack the Scriptures. The point is, it's self-authenticating. In other words, within itself, the Bible has its own proof that it is infallible and that it is authoritative. So you see, the only way when somebody says, you have to prove it to me, what do? You can't just say, well, you have to believe. That's true, you have to believe. But I'm still going to show you the Bible. I'm going to bring you some Scripture because I know the Holy Spirit can use that very Word I'm bringing you to convince you. So this is something that man can get clever with and come up with all kinds of brilliant arguments and somehow people are going to be convinced. If that were the truth, people would have been convinced long ago. It's the work of the Holy Spirit using the very Word that we're discussing right now. See, it's built within itself. So don't get into this common trap that, well, you just have to believe it, so... No. Here's the Word. Let me show you. And by God's grace, you'll come to believe it if He wills, because He'll use this very Word. You notice it says even the blind can look at this? This isn't saying, man isn't blind in his sin. The Bible also says that that's true. What it's teaching is the truth that the facts are there to see. Even the blind are able to see it. And when they don't see it, it's their fault because it's there to see. That's what it's teaching there. So our point in this second point is that Scripture is a canon, a measurement that we can be sure of. It's infallible. And we must have no doubt about it. There are no mistakes. Because God makes no mistakes. So there's a perfect authority, a perfect rule here. And then finally, in our third point, we have to see that Scripture is one of a kind. So we see in the third point the unique position of Holy Scripture. This is particularly Article 6 there. Here we confess The Scripture stands by itself. We already reflected that long ago in Article 3. But there is no other writing that's equal to it or that's above it. And that brings into question the Apocrypha. Now, these were writings, I'll try to be brief here. They were written sometime the end of the writing of the Old Testament and before the New Testament writings, although some of the apocryphal writings included the early years of the New Testament too. Well, in a sense, it's really very easy when you look at the Apocrypha, because these books in many places go directly against the truth that's taught in the Old Testament and New Testament. But we also have to recognize something else, that from early times, the Jews kept the Apocrypha as very much separate. They had it. Remember in Romans 3:2, it says that God committed the oracles of God to the Old Testament Jewish church, it says. That oracles of God has to do with the Old Testament there. So you see, God committed to that church, the church of the Old Testament, that was the Jews, He committed the Scripture to them, the oracles, the Old Testament. But you have to also see something that's interesting and amazing. And that is that the Jews already also, they had a translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. And the reason why it's so interesting is that in the New Testament, when the apostles and Jesus Himself, when He quoted from the Old Testament, are you aware that He often quotes, most often they quote from the Septuagint? They quote from the Septuagint, a translation of the Old Testament. But the point here is, they never, never once will you find a quote from the Apocrypha. Never. So you see, from very early on, it was recognized that the Apocrypha was very much different from the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. And yet the Roman Catholic Church, in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church turned to the Apocrypha and they said, it's authoritative too, it's equal with Scripture. And they included it in the canon. Why did they do this? Well, it's an interesting study. But the bottom line was, it was useful to prove some of their teachings that at the same time they also declared. And teachings that Scripture would reject. And the Apocrypha would teach it. And their teachings like the idea of purgatory, and I won't go into what it is, or the prayer for the dead. They taught these things. And to say they were biblical, to say that they were true, they said the Apocrypha is part of the Bible. Well, brothers and sisters, the point is, these books in the Bible, this canon is the only judge. And the Belgian Confession is very gracious in a sense, even about the Apocrypha. It says you can read them, you might get some benefit from them, but it always has to be held up to the light of Scripture. And you see, that's the point. All other writings are to be judged. All other ideas are to be judged. All doubts are cleared up. Not by going to other writings. Not by going to your favorite author. You know, the guy who you just wouldn't believe would ever go wrong. No. It's all to be judged and cleared up by going to the Scriptures. When Luther was on trial, he didn't say, but Augustine said, blah, blah, blah. He said, here I stand, and he held up the Bible. I can do no other, so help me God. And we have to remember, this is also true concerning science. It's true about the creeds and about the confessions and everything. Everything is subject to what the Bible teaches. And every honest believer, every true believer, will gladly submit his favorite teaching. Could be wrong if you can show it from the Bible. And by the way, brothers and sisters, the same is true of preaching. Yes, preaching is God speaking to us. We open our sermons, we pray about that before we start preaching. But we have to understand and remember that preaching is God speaking to us as this is confirmed through the Scriptures. You remember there is an example of this in Acts 17. You've heard about the Berean Christians, right? Remember that? It says in Acts 17 that those Bereans, they were more fair-minded, and they were Jews, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's not teaching that they heard the sermon and went home and said, I don't think that's true, and they started studying the Bible to try to criticize it. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, they were listening to the word, they were eager to hear it because they knew it was the word of God, and they had their Bibles open, if you will, which was the Old Testament again, by the way. And they said, yeah, that's exactly what it says. They knew the Old Testament, they're Jews. They knew their scriptures. And when they heard their preaching, they said, this is the truth. This is the Word of God. And that's why we encourage you to have your Bibles and have it open and be thinking and reading your Bibles at home, because everything that happens here should channel into what we do in our homes and what we will do this week in our homes. So it is a confirming that yes, what we hear is the truth. And every biblical godly preacher will gladly submit to correction in terms of Scripture. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, I trust that we all together see that we have truly a wonderful book here in the Bible. It has no mistakes. There are no contradictions. It's a canon. It's a rule for how we are to believe and how we ought to live. And we're all together in it. It's not that you have your rules and I have mine. This book is not something man created, and so therefore it's kind of subject to change depending on the culture. No, it's from God. And this book has the authority of God Himself. And He never changes. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. So let us praise God for the beauty and for the design of Scripture. There's a beautiful hymn in the Trinity Hymnal, actually, that's so very true. It says, God's Word is like a garden. It has many beautiful flowers. It's a deep, deep mine with jewels rich and rare. It is like a starry host that gives 1,000 rays of light. It's an armory. It's like a trusty and faithful sword that's used to fight the good fight of faith. Oh, may we love this precious word, brothers and sisters. May we eagerly pick the flowers. May we be eager to get into the mine and find the jewels. Here is the foundation for your faith. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word to us this morning about Your Word. O Lord, we pray that it may indeed encourage us and even rebuke us where we have very mistakenly rested our faith, and even in talking with others, we have based it upon what we have experienced or what we feel. And then we wonder why we are so disarmed when they talk about their experience and what they feel. Lord, we pray that again and again You would return us to the rock-solid foundation of Your Word, and that we may indeed see it as a beautiful garden in a deep, deep mine. And never get tired of seeing the beautiful flowers and picking them. Never get tired of finding the gold nuggets and the jewels. And see the treasures that are there. Lord, we pray that we would love Your precious Word. And that You would grant Your blessing to it. May it accomplish the purposes for which You have sent it forth here to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.